Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let us pray. Great Father in heaven, we have praised the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have asked you to abide with us. We have given you the triune God, seeking to praise you with immortal praise. Father, we ask that as we come this morning and now we open up the text of Scripture, that the glory and majesty of Christ would shine forth and we may praise your great work of redemption and the new temple work that the wise builder is doing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to the end of this second chapter in Ephesians, and as you recall, we kind of broke it up into two parts, saying first, there's this internal problem that all Jews and Gentiles have, and that is they're dead in sin, unable to save themselves, unable to bring themselves from death to life. This requires the grace of God intervening in our life, saving us, raising us with Christ, seating us with Him in the heavenly places. This is not something that man can reach out and grab with his own hands or supply for himself. This is a divine work of God. But then Paul starts to focus on some of those redemptive historical aspects, that is, those things that change in the history of time, because it's not just that Jews have this problem and Gentiles have this problem, it's that Gentiles had, specifically, they had a unique problem. And that problem was that they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were without God in the world. They didn't have Christ. They had no hope. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. But all that has been done away with Christ Jesus. That dividing wall of hostility has been done away with in His flesh and in His blood. And Jesus Christ has brought peace between Jew and Gentile, creating one new man. And doing this not by merely creating a new society, not merely by developing a new sociological dynamic, not merely by creating a community, but by making these people right with God. It's not just that He has brought peace man to man, but He has brought peace by bringing both parties to the Lord. And this one who has procured peace has also preached peace as the preacher of peace. And it is through Him that both Jews and Gentiles have access to God. In this work of making one new man, Christ has reversed what has happened for the Gentiles. They are no longer strangers and aliens, but they are fellow citizens with the saints and are members of God's household. And then last week we started to look at this unity that Jews and Gentiles have. It's not just that they're one new man, it's that there's this new temple work that the Spirit is that Jesus Christ is bringing about by the Spirit. He is making a new temple and He has laid a foundation. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets. The building pieces are the saints, those who are that one new man. So we looked at the temple material and we talked about how Paul's mixing metaphors, right? You're citizens and you're also building blocks. We're coming to Jesus Christ, who is the living stone. We're coming to Him as living stones. And then we looked at the temple foundation. A foundation is something that is built once, it's built first, and it's built to last, right? It's one thing if, you know, we've had some issues at our house where we had the problem with plumbing in the ceiling. That's a totally different problem than having a foundational problem, right? If you have a foundational problem, you realize the whole house is ruined. The foundation of this new temple, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. And what we said that meant was this is their doctrines about the person and work of Christ that they proclaim. We noted that the apostles and prophets are a speaking office. Christ didn't give kings to the church. Christ is the king of the church. He doesn't need kings. He is the king. Christ didn't give priests. He is the great high priest. He did the priestly work in offering Himself as a sacrifice. He intercedes on our behalf to God. What then is left? A word ministry, where what Christ has done, who He is being proclaimed. And through that faithful proclamation about the person of Christ, Jesus Christ Himself is preaching peace to those who are His. So we looked at the apostles and prophets, we looked at Christ being the cornerstone, and then the doctrine we had last week was that the final temple is the most glorious temple. As Jesus Christ is building this new temple, we said this indeed is the most glorious. You can go back to Solomon's temple in the Old Testament, and all its glory and all its majesty does not compare to the brilliance and beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Something greater than any temple that has ever existed or ever will exist. Even those temples which were built in Israel are subservient to Jesus Christ. They are pointing to Him. So when we read about these things in Scripture and we read the temple about the temple, we ought not to have a fixed mindset where we just lock it in place. We ought to see, no, this is a shadow pointing to something, and it's pointing us to the substance, and that is Christ. And so we talked about how this temple has a more glorious sacrifice, a more glorious priesthood. It's made of more glorious materials, Christ Jesus and the saints, and it has a glorious message. We also noted that this is just how we design things and think about things in our own mind. We work towards ends. We develop an end. We develop a telos. We have a purpose for which we act. And when we arrive at that end, we say, yes, that's what I was going for. Right there, the same thing here. The final temple that is being built. This was the eternal plan of God. So we see the unity of Jew and Gentile as one new man. We also see the unity because there's one foundation, one preaching of peace from the one who procured peace. They are built on one foundation with Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. There are no divisions in this temple. There is no more temple to come. That was one argument from unity that the Apostle Paul gives us. Another argument that we're going to see today is the organic unity that is in this temple. So Paul concludes, wrapping up Ephesians 2, this section on the unity of the new man by describing the church as an organic and growing temple. So he describes the church as an organic and growing temple. So we'll look this morning at the text, we'll pull a doctrine, and we'll apply that text or that doctrine to our lives. So first, as we split apart the text, we're going to split it into two parts, the organic source and the organic growth. The organic source and the organic growth. So what we see is that this temple is not built with something that is like a stone. It's not built like other temples have been built. It's built in Jesus Christ. So look at verse 21. And look at verse 22. And in both of those verses, you're going to have the Apostle Paul pointing us to Christ, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This temple that is being built is not a static temple made of static materials. It's a temple that is built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who has life in and of himself, the one who is a cornerstone, but not a mere cornerstone like other cornerstones that are set. He is a living stone. You don't walk out and find stones and say, this is a living stone. That's not typically how we describe them. The stone speaks about Christ's stability. The stone, the choice precious stone, speaks about his importance and his priority. But he's that's all metaphoric. That's all metaphor. He is the one who has life in and of himself. Which is why this one who is a stone, the chief cornerstone, can also be described as a vine. And so we ought to think of this temple in the same way that we think about vines and vineyards. The temple grows because it has a living stone. The vines, the grapes grow off the vine because, hey, it has a root and it's drawing its source. It's drawing its nutrients from that. It's drawing its life from that. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the living stone, the true vine. The new temple is built on nothing else but Christ, his person, and his doctrines. He is the resurrected and living one. He's not a dead stone. He's not a former stone. He is the resurrected and living stone. And so the temple is going to take on that very life of Christ. It's going to be a temple made up of resurrected people, which is how Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead. Christ is living. He has life in himself and he rose from the dead. So his temple is going to be made up of resurrected people as he is resurrected, raised from spiritual death, and one day to be raised after being put into the ground. And just as Christ is living, his people are living unto God. So this temple, in other words, is just going to look like Christ, because he is the organic source from which the whole temple grows. Next, that's the organic source, Jesus Christ, in whom, Paul emphasizing that both times, one in each verse. Next, we're going to see organic growth, marked first by its unity. In whom, the Apostle Paul says in verse 21, the whole building. And so we have this structural language of a whole building. Not partial bits of the building. The whole building. The entirety of the temple. And not multiple temples. Not this temple and another temple. Not the now temple and the coming temple. But this present temple that Christ is building. The whole of it is going to grow. So in whom this whole building being fitted together is growing. And so we have this building that is being fitted together, and this building that is now also growing. And in the language for fitting together, Paul uses elsewhere in Ephesians 4. So go ahead and just turn a page or two over, however far it is in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. And he uses the same language here, but he's using a different metaphor. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about a temple, right? Here in Ephesians 4, he's talking about a body. Ephesians 4, 16. From whom the whole body being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there's two words that Paul uses in 4:16 that he uses in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about the whole body being fitted and held together, and he talks about the body growing. And so when we look at a body, we see a certain coherence to the body. I have size 13, I wear size 13 shoes. I got decent sized feet. I was not born with size 13 shoes. That, could you imagine? That would have been, I would have looked like a Pez. That would have been so bizarre and so odd. You would look at that and say, there's something odd here. There's no coherence here. Bodies have a unique design where they grow organically into a fitting manner. And it's not just that the body grows, but as the body grows, the mind also grows and comes along with it. And it all fits together. We don't have children come out of the womb and start speaking to us intelligent sentences. No, all these things come with time. They begin to walk with time. Their mind develops as their body develops. There's a coherence and a connectedness to a whole body growing into a mature man. We don't look at someone who's, you know, a few years old and say, ah, part of him is a mature man and the other part of him is not at all. No, we say, hey, this whole body is growing. And then we look at it and we say, you're an immature man, sometimes mentally speaking. Why? When your mental capacities aren't fitting with your age and with your body growth. So we recognize a certain coherence and design and connectedness to the whole body, and that's the way this temple is growing. There's coherence, design, and connectedness as it's all growing. And as it's growing, it's being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so this body is not just being fitted together, but it's also growing. We looked at that in Ephesians 2 as well, but Paul also uses this language in Colossians. And again, the language that he uses in Colossians is tied to body. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. So we've gone from cornerstone to head, right? And both are referring to Christ. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And so this is a work of, that the Lord does, where he's increasing his body. So Paul talks about being fitted together. Paul talks about growing. He also, in 22, talks about being built together. What is being built? Jews and Gentiles as one new man, as this new temple, are being built together. And they're being built off of the unity that is found in the cornerstone as they are being built as one new man. And so as you would have a temple being built and you would have stones being added and being fit together and placed together, God is taking Jews and Gentiles and building them together into one new temple. We should have verses like Psalm 127:1 come to mind. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who builds it. Proverbs 9, wisdom builds her house. This is a work of God, a supernatural work, creating not the kind of thing that man can make. Man can build temples out of stones. God builds a temple out of living stones, calling other living stones. This is a work of God, and unless He is the one doing it, then all religious labor is in vain. Paul goes on to give a specific application in verse 21. I think he's kind of repeating himself, using a lot of the same words in 21 and 22 and the same concepts. But he's saying, look, here is what is happening. There is this new temple work that is happening. It's all being fit together and it's all growing into a holy temple in the Lord. But then in verse 22, in whom you also, you Ephesian Gentiles, are being built. He's not describing this as a past work. He's not describing it as a work that they're not participating in. He's describing it as a work that they are participating in. As Jesus Christ is preaching peace, He's drawing these stones to Himself and building them together with the saints of God. So He gives a specific application. You, Ephesian Gentiles, you're a part of this work. Because of Jesus Christ, who has procured peace and preaches peace, you are being built as a new temple. The structural makeup and design of the building is wisely fit together. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female are coming to Christ as living stones. Not as a problematic patchwork, but as a building that has a proper design with a perfect fit with the chief cornerstone, the living stone. God is doing a restoration work, as we read several weeks ago in Acts 15, rebuilding the temple, doing so with Jews and Gentiles as they are being brought to God through Jesus Christ. What is the consequence of this? The consequence of this is what the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 122:3. Jerusalem that is built, that is, as the temple that is being spoken of in Ephesians 2, is being built. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. In other words, that there's this association, this tight knit and partnership as Jerusalem is being built. It's all being put together. And this is pointing to this work that we have in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus Christ doing a new work, building things, putting them compact together in partnership. Jew and Gentile, one new man. So it's this language of body and structural language going back and forth shows us that there's an organic unity to the one new man. You can't split it apart and tear it apart. It's one man. It's one temple. There's also an organic increase. So you have in whom the whole body being fitted together is growing. So we have a growing temple. Again, this gives us image of that vine that I spoke about earlier. You can imagine a vineyard growing. You don't walk by a temple and go, wow, look how much that has grown in the last year. They're pretty static things. But this temple has an increase. And it has an increase, I believe, in two ways. It has an increase in salvation. When you pick up the book of Acts and you read about the gospel going forth and people hearing the preaching about Christ and being added to their number, you read that and go, the temple's increasing. More living stones are coming. When the gospel is being preached today and people hear the gospel and they come to faith in Jesus Christ and repent and turn from their dead works, they're living stones that are coming to Christ. We say the temple is increasing as new converts are being made through faith. But it's not just that there's this qualitative increase where more people are being saved. I think there's also a quantitative increase where these stones are actually growing themselves. You, as a stone that has been called to Christ, you were one time not a living stone, but now you've been called to Christ as a living stone. And then as a living stone, you've grown. You've grown in holiness. You've grown in your love for the Lord. You've grown in your affection for the things of God. You have been sanctified by God. There's this double increase to the temple, one of salvation and one of sanctification. And it looks like that body work that we talked about, where the body is growing and the body is continuing to grow and develop in a coherent design with this connectedness. And it does it because it's being nourished, as we read in Colossians 2, by its head. It's being nourished by Jesus Christ. And God does this in a way where there's a connection between ends and means. As the Word of God is preached and the Spirit blesses the preaching of the Word of God, people hear the voice of their shepherd, Jesus Christ, and come to Him by faith. And those who have come to their shepherd by faith continue to sit under the preaching of the Word, continue to read and study the Word, and avail themselves to prayer and song and baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they grow in the Lord. This is a supernatural work of God. And the branches of the vine are growing in Jesus Christ. So as we look at this organic growth, we've seen it's a growth of unity. It's a growth of increase. It's also a growth of purpose. There's a telos to this growth. There's a purpose to this growth. So Paul concludes both verses by talking about how it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord and how it's growing into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is the house of God. His house of prayer. This is simply this language of temple and dwelling place of God. I believe they're somewhat synonymous, referring to the fact that this is where God dwells with His people. And specifically what it means is this is where God is to bless His people. You think about when Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. He didn't build it to contain God in it. Right? A temple cannot contain God. Everything God has made cannot contain God. Why? Because the finite cannot contain nor comprehend the infinite. We build, as humanity, we build temples and we take things that we have made, like idols, and we put them in those temples, and they're contained in that temple. They're contained in creation itself. God is not contained in creation itself. He's not building a place because he needs somewhere to be, because he's homeless. He has no place where his presence can be. God is not far from anything. Nothing is far from God. So what this means is that this is where God is said to work in such a way where he makes a people for himself, and he blesses them with salvation, and he blesses them with growth in their salvation, known as sanctification. God's presence is manifested in a redemptive way in his temple, where he's working to create and develop a people for himself. This is where his work is seen, not where he is located, because he's not in other places. This is where God makes himself known as the triune God, maker of all things, who redeems a people for himself in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. It also, this temple language is not just signifying that this is God's presence to bless, but it's also where God's people gather. You think about the fact that if you wanted to go to a temple is a good metaphor, to worship God, you would have to actually pick yourself up and go to the temple. Right? And we talked last week about how you can't go to this temple. But all that going is pointing to the fact that we must come to Christ by faith. And so this is signifying that these people have come and gathered not to a physical location, although that is a natural output in local congregations, but they have come primarily to Jesus Christ. And they've been marked off as God's people. Some go to temples this morning. Some go to churches this morning where false gods and idols are worshipped. And in doing so, they're identifying with their God. Jews went to the temple that was in Jerusalem, and they mourn and wait for a coming temple instead of coming to Jesus Christ by faith. This is the temple of the living God that is comprised of one new man, people who are in Jesus Christ. He is the true temple that has been raised. And in this, we see that the end of humanity is realized here. People were made to dwell with God. The assumption when Paul says these things is that these are the kinds of things that we would want to hear. Do you want to dwell with God? Do you want to be with God? Come to Jesus Christ by faith. And in coming to Jesus Christ by faith, you have joined yourself to other living stones who are connected to the chief cornerstone. And this is where God dwells. And so we see that there's an organic unity here to this temple. This is not a Jewish temple. This is not a Gentile temple. This is the temple of the living God, comprised of one new man, Jew and Gentile. Our doctrine from this text is connected to temple, but it's actually going to shift us away from it a little bit, but I think you'll see how it's all connected. But our doctrine is this. The church, as we've described it here in Ephesians chapter 2 as a temple, the church is the true and better Eve. The church is the true and better Eve. We often talk about Christ being the true and better Adam. In fact, we've sung that in some of our songs. I think what we see in a text like this, and I'll explain why, is that the church is a true and better Eve. And my basis, my starting point from this, is just some really simple passages of Scripture that you probably already know. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 32. Ephesians 5, 28 to 22, the Apostle Paul says, "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as what? Christ also does the church. Husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives. Christ, the best bridegroom, he nourishes and cherishes what? His bride. Who is that? The church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason," verse 31, "a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so now Paul, you maybe have something my Bible has all caps, indicating that the Apostle Paul is quoting from the book of Genesis. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Gerolamo Zonkey, he's got a book on spiritual marriage between Christ and the church, is I believe what it's called, but he has this beautiful phrase where he talks about Genesis as history pregnant with mystery. Genesis being history pregnant with mystery, and that is these elements of the faith that are going to be drawn out over time. So when you get to a place like Ephesians 5, and the Apostle Paul says, this mystery is great. Paul goes back to Genesis chapter 22 and says, this mystery is great, but what is he speaking of? I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. All this was pointing forward to what was going to happen. So when we read about Adam and Eve, we ought to have Christ on our mind, but not just Christ, we should also have the church on our mind. It's not just here. I think Revelation chapter 21, you can go ahead and turn there, as another starting point. And this, what I'm trying to do is just say, hey, let's ground this concept first, and then we'll get into some specifics and see how we can draw it out. But we're grounding this concept in gospel mystery as present in Ephesians 5, 28 through 32. But also the language of Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. John writes, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." This is similar language to what we've been reading in Ephesians. This is the church that is being talked about. This church being this holy city, this new Jerusalem. It's coming down. The saints of God are coming down from heaven. And what are they? They're made ready as a what? A bride, adorned for her husband. And so the church is described as a bride that is prepared and adorned for her husband. Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about Christ and the church in husband-wife relationship. And so we have these two pieces down, or not two pieces, these two texts help us lay this concept down. And then I want to make some arguments from parallels. There's a few of them. The first is very simple. The head of creation has a wife, and the head of the new creation has a wife. It's very simple. Adam is the head of the first creation, right? We're all connected to him, both by the fact that we have a common father, but we're also federally connected to Adam, right? He stands as our representative. That's what I mean when I say federally connected. Adam is standing as our representative. That's not just Adam who does that, though. Christ is also described this way. Christ is the head of the new creation. Adam is the head of the first creation and brings all of humanity into sin. Christ is the head of the new creation and brings all his people who come to him by faith to salvation. And so just as Adam has a wife as the head of the first creation, we should expect Christ as the head of the new creation to have a wife. Very simple. second parallel I want to make. God built Eve from Adam, and God builds the church from Christ. God built Eve from Adam, and God builds the church from Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the temple being built. In fact, he uses this language of building quite a bit. He talks about how we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. And that language, being built together, is important. It's the same language that Jesus Christ uses in Matthew 16, 18. Who do men say that I am? And what does Peter say? Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Christ goes on to say. He, on this rock, what will he do? Build his church. What is his church? His church is nothing other than his bride. This confession about Christ is how Christ is going to build his church. And we can talk about the connections between Matthew 16 and Ephesians chapter 2, the apostolic foundation, the teachings about the person and work of Christ, etc. But so that Christ says he's going to build his church in Matthew 16. Here in Ephesians 2, we're seeing that the whole church is being built together. And this language of being built is most commonly used in Scripture of building cities, houses, or altars. If you were to look at this word in Scripture, it would most commonly be associated with those things. Someone is building a city, someone is building a house, or someone is building an altar. It's almost always spoken of in those terms. So the fact that it's here being spoken of as of a temple being built is normal. You think of a church being built. That type of language is used. But there are a few, and I don't have time to get into all of them, but there's some interesting cases where it doesn't seem to be alluding to a building of a city, the building of a house, or the building of an altar. In fact, there is one time in Scripture that I was able to find where it is used to describe a person being built. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. Right, actually, we'll go back a little bit. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. That word for fashioned there is, and maybe your translation is something different, I didn't look at the different translations, but that word that's there is built. So here you have a woman being built. In the text that we've seen, another woman is being built, but that woman is the church, the bride of Christ. And so we see in a text like Genesis chapter 22, we have the language of built as it's present in Matthew 16, 18. The church is the bride of Christ that is being built. In Ephesians 2, 22, the temple is being built, and it's going to be something that is adorned as a bride for her husband. The subject in Genesis chapter 22 is a bride for Adam, and the subject in Ephesians chapter 2 is a bride for Christ that is being built. And so I think what we have here is a foreshadowing of the church that is going to come, and it's going to be built from Christ, which leads us to a third parallel. So God built God built a wife for Adam, and God also builds a bride for Christ. The third parallel is this. God built Eve from Adam's side and builds the church from Christ's side. God built Eve from Adam's side and builds the church from Christ's side. Adam is the single source from which Eve is built. Eve is not created out of nothing. Eve is not created from the dust of the ground. So she's not created like Adam was. Adam is created from the dust of the ground, and God doesn't then say, here's Eve also from the dust of the ground. He creates Adam from the dust of the ground. He doesn't create Eve out of nothing. He doesn't create Eve out of the dust of the ground. He does not create Eve or build Eve from another creature. He builds Eve from her husband, her bridegroom, Adam. Eve is built from one man. Eve is built from her husband. And Eve is built from her husband's rib. Commenting on the rib, I think John Gill's comments are insightful. He says, "It is commonly observed, and pertinently enough, that the woman was not made from the superior part of man that she might not be thought to be above him and have power over him, nor from any inferior part as being below him and to be trampled on by him, but out of his side and from one of his ribs, that she might appear to be equal to him, and from a part near to his heart and under his arms, to show that she should be affectionately loved by him and be always under his care and protection." And Eve, who was she built for? Eve was built from the one for whom she was built. She was built from Christ, and she was built for... I'm sorry, I'm mixing my parallels. Eve was built from Adam and built for Adam. Like Adam, Christ is the single source from which his church is built. The church is not created out of nothing. It's created in Christ. It's not created from the dust of the earth. She does not find her origin from below. She is not built from another creature, such as the works of angels or beasts or even another man. She is built from the God-man. The church is built from one man, Christ Jesus. She is built from her husband, her bridegroom, and she is built from his side. As you think about the gospel story, you think about Christ hanging on a cross and the blood-pierced side from where his blood and water flowed, justifying and cleansing us. And whom is the church built for? As Eve was built for Adam, the church is built for Christ. And so we learn from this that Adam had existence apart from Eve, but Eve has no existence apart from Adam. Christ has existence apart from the church, but the church's existence is from Christ, and she has no existence apart from Christ. As for the woman's existence, Eve was not created by a natural generation from Adam, nor was she created as completely independent from him. Although different from Adam, she is from Adam and for Adam. The church is not created by a natural generation from Christ, nor is it created completely independent from him. The church is different from Christ, but she is from Christ, and she is for Christ. Another parallel. Adam awoke to see his bride, and Christ awoke to see his bride. Adam sleeps, and God takes a rib from him and fashions a woman. Sleep is often used in Scripture as a metaphor for death. Daniel chapter 12:12 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." In Adam's sleep, he laid upon the dust from which he was made, while the Lord fashioned the bride. Our Lord and Savior, our bridegroom, said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In Christ's sleep, he went from the dust of the earth from which the first man was taken. He awoke 3 days later as the cornerstone upon which the temple, his bride, would be built. He awoke to see his bride fashioned by God. Final parallel. Eve is the mother of all the living, and the church is the mother of all who live unto God. Eve would be the mother of all the living. All humanity finds its origin in its common mother, Eve. Humanity that would find any life finds it through Eve's seed, the God-man, who could save humanity from their sin. The church is the mother of those who live unto God. From Eve's seed would come the cornerstone, the one who gives life and bears much fruit. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem, our mother. And for that reason, we say she's not just the true Eve, but she's the better Eve, as Eve was not only pointing to her, but she is better than Eve, because Eve is the mother of all the living, but she brings her children into life as guilty and corrupt. The church is the mother of all living unto God, and she brings her children in as justified and sanctified by her bridegroom. Those are some of the parallels. The head of creation has a wife. The head of the new creation has a wife. God built Eve from Adam, and God built the church from Christ. God built Eve from Adam's side, and God built the church from Christ's side. Adam awoke to see his bride, and Christ awoke to see his bride. Eve is the mother of the living, and the church is the mother of all who live unto God. Some applications, uses from this doctrine. The first is come out of the dwelling of demons. Revelation 18:2 talks about the whore of Babylon being the dwelling place of demons. That's another woman in Scripture. That's Lady Folly. She's different than the church. You have this woman, this whore of Babylon in Revelation, and then you have the church, Jesus Christ's bride, and these two are set in opposition to one another. And I think a question that we must all ask is, who will be our mother? Do you want your mother to be the whore of Babylon? Or do you want her to be the bride of Christ, the church? No one wants a wicked mother. No one wants a mother that fits the description of the whore of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. Instead, we'd rather have a life-giving, nourishing, cherishing mother, and that is made available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Come out of her by coming to the true temple. And how do we come to this true temple? Through faith. Second use, see how cherished you are. See how cherished you are from the bridegroom. Just as Eve was Adam's bone and flesh of Adam's flesh, so the church is the bone of Christ's bone and the flesh of Christ's flesh. The church is a supernatural creation from the cornerstone, the second Adam, the head of a new creation. We see Adam fail to cherish and love and protect his bride. Christ has and never will fail in that regard. So, beloved, those who are in Christ, see how cherished you are from your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But also see how cherished you have been from your mother, the church. The church has heard the voice of her husband, and she has given instruction from him. Do not forsake your mother's teaching, for she gets it from her bridegroom. The third use is speak well of Christ's temple or bride. Speak well of Christ's temple / bride. What are we to speak of her? We are to speak of her beauty. When we read Ephesians chapter 2, we don't get the idea that this is some type of second-hand, hand-me-down temple that's really inferior to all the temples that have been built before. We get the impression that this is a magnificent work of God. In building the church, God is doing a wonderful and beautiful thing. If we saw Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, we would marvel at its beauty and design and seek to study the intricacies and riches of this temple. How much more should we marvel and study the new temple, the final and glorious temple, the church? So we ought to speak of the church's beauty, but we also ought to speak of her respectfully. It's very easy and it's very common for us to speak ill of the church. And so often, we speak of the church in ways that we would never speak of another man's wife. Some of the things we say about the church, if they were said in my presence about my wife, I don't know how it would go over. This is Christ's bride. How should we speak of her? We ought to speak with great respect because of her position. You think of a first lady, president's wife, a governor's wife. They get a certain respect by their affiliation to the president. They get a certain respect because of their affiliation to the governor. We ought to speak kindly of them. We ought to speak respectfully of them. How much more should we speak respectfully of Christ's bride, the one that is fashioned from him, the one who is built from his side in his death? She is loved by Christ. She is cherished by Christ. And she is beautiful because of Christ. So we ought to speak about her in a way that reveals that we too love and cherish her and deem her beautiful as Christ does. Fourth, know your salvation. Know your salvation. Paul moves from verse 21, from the work that God is doing, to verse 22, where he speaks of the Ephesians being built. We said Christ came and preached peace to the Ephesians. And from that we drew the extension that Christ has come and preached peace to us. The Ephesians are being built into the temple. By extension, those who hear the preaching about Christ are also being built. We have to have assurance of our salvation because of Jesus Christ, who has procured peace and he has preached peace. We have come to him as a living stone. If you believe in Christ, you are a part of this new temple work. And it is a magnificent and marvelous, beautiful work as you are fashioned from Jesus Christ himself to be his bride. And that is true of you, Paul would say to us right now. In fact, God says this to us today. Let us pray.